listening to Truth to You with Jono on truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letter U.org, where you can sign up for the weekly newsletter. You can also keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. And g'day wherever you may be around the world. And thank you once again for joining us, because it is time for Pearls from the... This is not Pearls from the Torah portion. What are we doing, guys?
Pearls on the Prophets. TPP, Torah Pearls on the Prophets. Or if people prefer T-Pop. T-P-O-P, Torah Pearls on the Prophets.
You're listening to Torah Pearls on the Prophets with Keith Johnson and Charlotte and Nehemiah Gordon in... Where
about that, Jono. Well, look, Jono, I told the people last year when we did Torah Pearls that I was preparing to leave Israel, and then I finally left Israel. Moving over to the United States, I was, as I think a lot of people know, I was supposed to get married about 2 months ago. Actually, 2 months ago to the day from when we're recording this. There's an old Jewish saying, man plans and God laughs. And so apparently God had different plans for me. So now I am officially the wandering Jew over here in the United States. And, you know, I used to tell people that I live my life according to the faith of Abraham, that I'm following where God sends me. And I meant that symbolically, metaphorically, and now quite literally. I don't have a home. I don't really have, you know, I'm actually staying in Keith's guest room.
I'm offended. I'm offended right away. Jono, what are you talking about? He's staying in my house.
I'm staying at Keith. Well, yeah, but you know, when Keith's son comes back for the vacation, he says, "I wish you success, Nehemiah. Go find a different place." So, so what I've decided to do is over the next 12 months, I'm going to hit the road and you know, do what I feel God has called me to do, and come and speak all over the United States, even in other countries. We're going to be in China. We're going to be all over the place. And here's one of the things I want to throw out to people, a challenge. You know, we need places to invite Keith and me to come and speak. And I'll get these emails from people who say, I've got a friend who's part of a congregation. You should call them, and maybe they'll, you know, and they'll invite you. And the reality is, if you cold call someplace that's never heard of you, you're very unlikely to, you know, get any kind of, you know, response. And so what I want to challenge people out there is go to your friend and get them to speak to your pastor. And don't just get them to speak to the pastor. Get them to give a copy of one of our books to the pastor. And in fact, I'm going to make this offer. We'll send a free copy of the book to anyone who's willing to get this into the hands of a pastor. And, you know, because we want to open up these opportunities to spread this message, to go out and speak. In the meantime, go over to nehemiahswall.com, my new website, nehemiahswall.com, and you can contact me through there.
Excellent. Awesome. Now, while we're speaking of that, if I may, I mean, obviously, you guys have just come back from Israel. We haven't even had a chance to talk about that.
Jono, let me tell you this. I think one of the things that really is more than, use the word, that feels very exciting is just the things that have already happened. In preparation, we made the decision to actually do this program. The three of us discussed it. But really, one of the things that really is really interesting is that the three of us have been on this journey for the last year doing Torah Pearls. We kind of stepped into that in a very – we weren't sure how it was going to work. We made it through an entire year. Now here we are at the beginning of another year of being able to potentially – by God's grace, to continue doing Torah Pearls from the Prophets.
Excellent. And I also want to challenge the people out there who are enjoying this program. I know that Jono spent hundreds, and I think it was, what was the final total of how much time, man hours, was spent on the first cycle of Torah Pearls?
The total time of Torah Pearls, including your time, Keith's time, my time, would have exceeded about 700 hours.
Wow. So I want to challenge people to go over to Jono's website, truthtoyou.org, and make a donation to his ministry so that he can continue to do this and continue to, we continue to share this message with the world. And I don't think people realize we may speak here for an hour, and in the last ones we were doing 2-3 hours, but then Jono spends who knows how many hours in editing it, and not to mention all the time that's invested in preparing it and everything like that. So go to truthtoyou.org and send something over to Australia to Jono.
We have wonderful listeners. And
amen.
Do you know what the date is today, over here at least? It is the 4th, and it is the 4th there, of course. It's the evening here. It's the morning there. It's October 4th. Do you know what that is?
What?
Well, today, in the year 1535, the first English translation...
I thought you were going to say something else.
1535, the first English translation of the Bible is printed with translations from Tyndale and Coverdale.
Wow.
This is the day that it became available.
So you're just sitting around and you know about these things.
I know all of these things. This is just, you know, Trivial Pursuit. Easy.
That's amazing.
Hey, look, guys, do you know what happened on October 4th, 1582, Keith, who's doing the series on time?
Of course, October 4th, 1582.
What happened then?
We lost we lost some days.
That's right. So really? October 4th, 1582 was followed by October 15th, 1582. They skipped right. 10 days, establishing the Gregorian calendar, which is the Absolutely. Common calendar used by most of the world today.
All right. So we are doing what is called the Half Torah, the prophets. Now, what is the, is that, is the Half Torah just sort of like the Torah, but half?
It's, no, no.
I love it.
No, it's not the Half Torah. So all right. So here's what happens in you know, 99% of the synagogues, Jewish synagogues in the world, mm-hmm. is they will read a Torah portion, one of 54 sections, and then after they're done, and that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, they'll read one of those sections. And then after they read the Torah portion, the weekly portion, then they'll read a weekly portion of the prophets. And that's called Haftarah. Now, Haftarah is a funny word. It actually means exemption, or that which makes exempt. And the historians explain that where the Haftarah came about from is that originally they would read the Torah in the synagogue, and then the Seleucid Greeks came along in either 175 or 168 BCE, and they started to impose these persecutions on the Jews, forbidding them from reading the Torah in public. And if you read the Torah in public during the time of the Seleucid persecutions, you were put to death, mm-hmm. sometimes in vicious ways. So what some people started to do in their synagogues is they said, well, we can't read the Torah, but we have these books from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Kings. Let's read those in the synagogue. The Greeks never said we couldn't read those, and we'll essentially fulfill the duty of reading the Word of God, even though we're not able to read from the Torah. And that became called Haftarah, because it had established essentially a sort of exemption from the duty of reading the Word of God publicly. And as soon as the Greeks were defeated by the Maccabees or the Hasmoneans in the year 165, they said, well, this was a good thing reading from the Haftarah, reading this exemption. Let's read both. And ever since then, we've had the practice of reading both from the Torah and from the prophets. Now, it's not mm-hmm. the entire prophets. It's select portions. And it's usually, almost always, there's something in the Torah, in the prophets portion, in the Haftarah, that correlates to the Torah portion. So, for example, in you know we're reading about this week's Torah portion is Bereishit, Genesis, mm-hmm. and the opening of this, it's Isaiah 42, verse 5 through 43, verse 10. And the first verse says, thus says God, Yehovah, who creates the heavens and stretches them out, etc. So it's talking about creation. It'll, you know, and it talks about other things too, but it's also talking about creation. And so there's always going to be something connected from the Torah portion to the prophets portion. And essentially they were doing this in lieu of being able to read the Torah. And once they were able to read the Torah, they decided to do both.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things I've heard from certain groups is, well, the Jews have left out this section or they've left out that section in order to hide certain things in the prophets. And I looked this up. I've looked this up to see if this is true. And there actually are two sections that the rabbis, by tradition, forbid reading from the Haftarah. And let me back up and say that, so there's 54 Torah portions, and those are set. Everyone in the world agrees what those are. But mm-hmm. the prophets' portions actually differ from community to community. And I'm looking right now at a list of the different prophets' portions. And for example, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different versions of this Haftarah. So for example, the one that we're going to do is the Ashkenazic one, which is Isaiah 42, 5 through 43, 10. But if you're an Italian Jew, you're doing Isaiah 42, 1 through 42, 21. So there's different groups, and then Yemenites do Isaiah 42, 1 through 42, 16. So these are traditions. And then some communities, early on, what they would do, they'd open up to just anywhere they wanted to in the prophets and start to read 21 verses. And why 21 verses? Because they would have seven people read, just the seven, and I don't know if you know the tradition, that seven people read from the Torah, seven different people. You start out with a Kohen, and then a Levite reads, and then you have five people who are from Israel who read. And so they would do that the same thing with the prophets, and then each would read a minimum of three verses, sometimes more, but a minimum of three verses, and they could choose any section they wanted. That was kind of the earliest tradition of reading from the prophets. Later on, different communities established these different sections. Mm-hmm. And so again, this is tradition that it's this section, but there's so much beauty in these that it's worth studying and talking about.
Beautiful. Keith?
Here's what's great is that there's also a tradition amongst Methodists to read the Haftarah, and we start with Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And we go all the way until I decide to stop. So that's the Methodist tradition on the Haftarah.
So you're like now, the listen, Italians, which I think that's what they do in this case. But
if it's okay, Keith, I would like to break the rules and go with the Methodist tradition because if it's
and
okay.
I'll tell you why I did that. Go ahead, mm-hmm. Jonah, and then I'll tell you why I brought that up.
I have a question in regards to the first five verses and specifically in regards to the very first verse. In fact, the first three words, I think it's worth establishing before we move on through the rest.
Well, let me say why I actually did that. One of the things that really has been it's been a great blessing is to actually find out what the traditions are of different groups. Mm. And one of the things that happened when we were in Israel is, and I've actually experienced this twice, I wasn't aware how clear it was that there would be, you know, these different traditions even in the same community. So you'd have three different synagogues, for example, in Beit El and Bethel. We'll actually see that when we go on our tour. Three different synagogues within a stone's throw of each other, and these three synagogues would make Ashkenazi, Sephardic, and whatever the other one was. But the point would be is that they would have these different traditions. Yemenite, mm-hmm. there you go. And so they'd have these different traditions, and so you could walk into one synagogue on one Shabbat and have one thing happen and then somewhere else. But I think the beauty of it is the power of trying to see what the Word of God says. And I'll talk more about that, because one of the things that's been, which has been invaluable, is to find, you know, sometimes we throw, okay, so we say, okay, tradition's bad and truth is good. That's true. But there's a lot we can learn in even understanding what the traditions were. And I think that's where I would like to kind of break a little bit from tradition here and start with 42:1, because I think it sets the context. Not to mention that as we're about to open this up and we're going to be starting in Isaiah, it's very difficult to, for those that are listening, many people that I hope that are listening, this comes from my tradition, Nehemiah and Jonah, is that the prophets, you know, were only used where we could specifically use them to promote some specific aspect of theology. Not oftentimes mm-hmm. do we look at the prophets from a historical background, understanding what the context was that Isaiah was preaching in. And we have done, I think, a pretty good job of when we did the Torah portions of kind of keeping it in context, talking about Moses. What I don't want to do is I don't want to jump into Isaiah and not at least give a little bit of background. And we should discuss this, just a little bit of background of who Isaiah was and what it was that he was trying to do.
Really,
and
maybe.
Why sometimes maybe when we do read these portions that we tend to, you know, add even a little more theology than the language, history, and context that are the which Isaiah was preaching. Mm-hmm. So that's why I wanted to start with 42:1, and then we can kind of let it go as we go.
Well, okay, so if you're going to give an intro to Isaiah, can we read the first verse of Isaiah, which tells us who he is?
What a great
it says,
idea.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziahu, and Yotam, and Ahaz, and Chizkiyahu, the kings of Judah. That's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he was a prophet who was based in Jerusalem, and during the reigns of these four kings of Judah, he prophesied these prophecies. And usually scholars break up, and even historically, they break up Isaiah into three different sections. The first section, which is about, I don't know, 20, 30 chapters, is the rebuke. The second section is the warning of the punishment. And the third section, which we're reading today, which is chapters, my favorite, 40 through 66, they call the Nechama, the consolation. And that's where he starts out in chapter 40, read chapter 39. It's like, bad things are going to happen to you. And all of a sudden he transitions chapter 40, verse 1, and he says, Nachamu, Nachamu ami, be comforted my people. So the last 26 chapters
or
so
of Isaiah. Did you study in the Hebrew University? Don't you know there is a Deutero Isaiah? There's two Isaiahs. There's one.
Well, so this is what what the secular scholars will do. They'll say, oh, and here he's warning of rebuke, and here he's warning of this comfort, this consolation, and so they must be two different prophets. And, you know, obviously I don't accept that. To me, it's clear that they're the same prophet. And I think we'll get to that more detail when we get to Isaiah chapter 45. So let's. Which is one of the Torah, you know. So let's not talk about that now about Deuteronomy.
Let me give you.
I'm
going to
talk about whatever I want, whenever I want.
You guys limited this to 1 hour, and I got so much to talk about. You're killing me here.
It's half Torah. It's half as long.
That was funny. That was genuinely funny.
So one of the things that I do want to is that when we are talking about Isaiah, you know, one of the things that happens, especially like I said in my tradition, Isaiah, I think he talks about his name. In fact, talks about the fact is the issue of salvation. Yah's salvation. But one of the things that happens is...
Wait, slow down. Where do you get Yah's salvation? Explain to the people out of Yeshayahu, Isaiah.
What are you talking about? The word is Isaiah. The first part has to do with the root of salvation, and Yah's...
Yoshia Yehovah. Yehovah saves. It's actually the opposite name of Joshua, Yehoshua. It has the same meaning, but Yeshayahu and Yehoshua are the same exact name, essentially, and they both means Yehovah's salvation. Mm-hmm. Yehovah saves.
Did I just say that?
So, no, but you didn't.
No, I didn't explain. Listen, folks. Listen. Here's what we're gonna do. I want to say this. I want to say this. So, the prophet who speaks most of salvation than any other prophet is Isaiah.
So, all right. So, the word salvation appears in the Tanakh. It appears 319 times in different forms, And of the prophets, it actually, if I'm looking at this right, hold on a second. It looks like it actually, yeah, it definitely appears most in Isaiah and specifically at the end of Isaiah.
You think I'm not a walking encyclopedia? I've already told you what the deal is. Let me finish.
It's in the prophets. It actually appears more in the book of Psalms, but anyway.
I'm talking about the prophets.
Okay. So you're right. You win. Go on. I wanted to check it. I got to challenge you. Go on.
So Isaiah chapter 6, this issue of him being commissioned and him accepting this call, one of the things that I think is so powerful, and as we're getting ready to do this, I think that's so powerful, is that Isaiah actually has a ministry that it goes beyond socioeconomic boundaries. Like, he talks to the rich and he talks to the poor. And one of the things that's really powerful about that, at least for me, is that Isaiah, you know, I used to call him, and I don't know if this is biblically based, but in my tradition, we used to talk about Isaiah as the eagle-eye prophet. The one who could see so clearly, and he could see, so, you know, like they'd say, he has his head in the heavens and his feet are on the ground. Mm-hmm. And so when we're talking about him speaking, he becomes the one who has this ministry that's so multifaceted. And I think that's what we're also trying to do with this, is that we want to reach the preacher, we want to reach the person in the pew, we want to reach the Jew, we want to reach the Gentile. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah is such an amazing prophet because he's able in his communication to address such a multifaceted group of people.
Amen.
So that's why I wanted to say that before we got to Isaiah 42. You know, and again, it's hard to do this because you want to be able to share all this amazing information. We only have an hour, but at least wanted to give a little bit of context. Now we can get started.
All right. Well, let me quickly just go through the first five verses, and then I have a question. It says, behold, this is from 42 verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking of flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, Yehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Nehemiah, you already read this. That's verse 5. But my question is, Keith, right at the very beginning, if we can have some clarification, who is my servant?
So seriously, this is where I think this is really, really, and I want to set the context now as we're going through this. Because listen, the assumption would be, Keith's going to come from the Methodist position. Nehemiah's going to come from the Jewish position. Jonah's going to be the referee and figure it all out. And that we're going to say, theologically, who's going to win here? So one of the things I want to do, rather than me saying, so here's what the answer is, I want to let Isaiah answer that for us. I want to try to look at context. And I think as we go through this portion, we're going to be able to do that. So again, you know, Jonah, you're starting out and saying, okay, Keith, give us the answer. Tell us who it is. Let's go through the process of discovery together, and let's find out big picture what is happening. And I think, again, as I read through this, I think it kind of becomes a bit clear. Now, if I just look at one verse, I can take one verse and say, okay, let me guess who this is, and then I can give you what I think my answer is. But if I look at all of the context, like I say, it becomes more clear. That's kind of how I want to approach this.
Okay, so we keep reading, as you say. We keep reading.
That's what I want to say, is keep reading.
Without giving the definitive answer, can I answer historically how this has been interpreted and understood
Absolutely.
By different groups?
Absolutely. Mm.
So,
yes.
So this is a question that really throughout Isaiah, you know, what really the section of consolation, Isaiah 42 through 66, you repeatedly have this theme of the servant. And there have been different groups who have answered it differently. And I'm just going to throw out five different answers, and obviously, you know, we can choose one or possibly more than one. Maybe there's more than one servant. So we've got some people have said this is Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, and they point to Isaiah 45 where he's mentioned by name. And then others, of course, the predominant Jewish opinion is that this refers to Israel, and that's because Israel is mentioned in the passage we're about to read, if we ever get to it. Israel's mentioned by name. Other Jewish interpreters have said, well, it's not all of Israel because Israel are sinners, so it's a select group within Israel, the righteous of Israel. Mm-hmm. Some Jewish interpreters in the Middle Ages said it refers to Jeremiah. And for example, in Isaiah 53, the famous passage where it talks about the suffering servant, they said that's Jeremiah because he was thrown into the pit and he was, you know, he suffered. And of course, obviously the traditional Christian interpretation is to say it's Jesus, or Yeshua. And what I would challenge those who will, you know, because I know there's some people listening right now who say, wait a minute, if it's not Jesus, I don't even want to hear this. Here's what I want to challenge those people to consider, which is that there are certain verses that the New Testament applies symbolically as applying to Jesus, as applying to Yeshua, that in their original historical context, indisputably refer to Israel. Mm-hmm. And just to give you maybe the most famous example, so there's a verse in the book of Hosea or Hosea.
Hosea 11, verse 1.
Yeah, so can you read that, Hosea 11, 1?
If I remember correctly, out of Egypt I called my son.
So why doesn't that refer historically and contextually to Jesus?
It's quoting directly from Exodus, right?
Yeah. It says for Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, let me read from the Christian translation, from the NIV. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hmm. And so within the context, the son is Israel. And that's what Moses came and said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, let him go. And then the New Testament comes along and spiritually or symbolically or however you theologically want to explain it, then applies that to Yeshua, to Jesus. But so what I want to challenge the people to do, and if you want to interpret it that way, that's a matter of faith. What I want to set out to do in the Torah, Pearls, and the Prophets is to try to first understand what it meant in the time of Isaiah.
Amen.
What did this
Amen.
Mean? And really, this is why I ask you to walk with me on the road to Emmaus, because the story of the road to Emmaus is these men were walking on the road and they were trying to figure out what the prophets meant. And they were basing themselves on what they had heard for all those years in the synagogue every week hearing the Haftarah read. What did it mean in that historical context of being Jewish? Mm-hmm. And then according to the New Testament, they had a special specific revelation that came along and said, well, no, here's the other application of it, which you had no way of figuring out yourself. You could only know this because I revealed it to you. So mm-hmm. what I want to challenge the people is before you get to the special application and special revelation, first let's understand what the disciples of Yeshua of Nazareth understood for the first 33 years of his life. Because that's got to be important. People died and suffered to be able to read these things in the synagogue, and Yeshua himself preached these things in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. What did the people understand when those things were being preached? And then you can come with the theological application and say, okay, well, Christologically, here's what it means. You know that, and I've got nothing against that if that's what your theology is. But first, let's understand at the beginning of the road to Emmaus before we get to the, you can't get to the end of the road until you start first walking on the road.
Amen. Can I say this, Jono? Jono and Nehemiah, what is exciting and what is powerful is that when we do see those aspects of the ministry of Yeshua, and we do see things that were fulfilled or things that were seen or things that actually happened, and we are able to make those connections, it's a place where you and I and Jono and anyone else that is reading historically, they're able to make that decision. And unfortunately, hold on 1 second.
How's that? Well, Keith is turning off the phone. can we read the first? Can we read the first two verses of the actual portion?
Let me give you five again. Thus says God, Yehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, Yehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations.
Right. Amen. So who is the covenant people? And actually, you have a covenant to the people? What do you have, Keith?
I have no idea because I was turning the phone off.
Isaiah 42, 6. What do you got there?
42.
Yep, I've got a covenant to the people, yeah.
I'm sorry, 42, 6. Okay. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles.
So can I tell you what it literally says?
Please.
And it's very clear. It says, "Brit am." I will make you, or I will give you as a covenant nation. And that says, "L'or goyim," as a light of the nations, or light for the nations. So he's taking whoever this is that he's calling, and that he's strengthening, holding by hand, and he's strengthening him, and he's placing him as a covenant nation, as a light for the nations. Now, again, you asked, who is this? And we got to look at, one of the things I love about the prophets are all the parallels. So Isaiah 49, verse 8 says, "Thus says Yehovah." Can somebody read it in your English translation? Isaiah 49:8.
Okay.
Yeah. 49:8.
Start read verses 6 and verse 8 because those are the two parallels to this verse. This verse, Isaiah 42, verse 6.
Okay. 49. 1 second. Okay. He says, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer. And Holy
which
One
translation
Israel.
Is that?
That's NIV.
Which translation is that? So that's a very theologically motivated translation. In other words, they've decided that this is some figure that's going to come and establish Judah and be a light to the nations, which, wow. Can I read you the JPS, Jewish Publication Society translation? Mm-hmm. Verse 6, it says, "For he said, it is too little that you should be my servant, and that I raise up the tribes of Jacob. I raise up the tribe of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will also make you a light of nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. What it says in the Hebrew is, you, tribes of Jacob and survivors of Israel, it's not enough that you're my servants. I've got a plan for you. I've got a function for you. My function isn't just to restore you for you. My function is to make you a light of the nations so that my salvation, not yours, my salvation will reach the ends of the earth through you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to restore you, Israel, and I'm going to raise up the tribes of Jacob, not for themselves, but for the glory of Yehovah, to be a light of the nations, so his salvation reaches the end of the earth. And he goes on in verse 8 of Isaiah 49. It says, "Thus says Yehovah, in an hour of favor I answer you, and on a day of salvation I help you. I created you and appointed you a covenant people." That's the literal translation, "Brit Am," a covenant people. "Restoring the land, allotting the new, the desolate holdings." And he goes on in Isaiah 49. We'll do a different time. But basically what he's talking about is he's chosen Israel. And again, this is the traditional Jewish interpretation, but I think literally in the context, there's no question that's what it means. He's chosen Israel as his servant for a function, and that function is to be a light unto the nations and a covenant people, and that's for the rest of the world to see. You don't need to do gymnastics, because if you're going to interpret it allegorically, that is symbolically, first you need to understand the literal. Amen. You can't understand the allegorical until you understand the literal, and if you try to do that, you end up with the tail wagging the dog. Mm-hmm. So there's this great image I love from the book of Zechariah, which some people have applied to me recently. And the image there is of Jerusalem as a brand plucked from the fire. So that's a symbolic language, a brand plucked from the fire. If you don't know what a brand is, and you don't know what a fire is, and you don't know what the word plucked means, then it's completely nonsensical. Mm. And in that context, do you know what a brand is, by the way, anybody, you guys?
Tell us what a brand is, Nehemiah.
So a brand is actually a leaf of a tree called the broom tree, and it grows all over Israel. And when you dry them out, they're used as kindling. Mm-hmm. And in a second, in an instant, it burns up really quickly. And so you put a whole bunch of these, and you spark your flint or against iron, and you get these sparks, and then the brands start to burn, and they burn up really, really quick. And the image there is the brand plucked from the fire just the second before it's about to be burned up. And so there's an example of, you've got the literal, the brand plucked from the fire, and you've got the allegorical. You can't understand the allegorical until you don't understand the literal. And in this case, by allegorical I mean symbolic. And in this case, the literal is clearly, he's talking about this covenant nation. He's talking about a light to the nations, and the literal context to Isaiah's audience is Israel. Now, if someone wants to come along and say that also allegorically applies to somebody else, you know, just like they do with that other verse in Hosea, "My firstborn son," okay, well, we say symbolically the firstborn son isn't just Israel, it's somebody else. Fine, that's the theology you're coming from and the you know, essentially the faith that you're coming from. But first, somebody needs to talk about what it literally means in its historical context.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Amen. Amen. And while we're in 49 and speaking of what it literally means, let me highlight verse 3 that says, "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified."
Come on, Brother Jono.
So let's keep going from where are we?
This is the point. If you say, well, no, it can't be Israel, it's got to be Jesus, then you end up having to do the mental gymnastics and being really intellectually, you know, disingenuous to yourself. Rather than trying to say, okay, well, what did they do over there in the New Testament when they took the verse that clearly is talking about Israel? They were saying symbolically, it also, Christologically, it has the second application, you know, and if you believe that, that's fine, that's your faith, but don't try to force and say the original context here is referring to this, this, and that. I mean, that's ridiculous, you know, then you end up, you know, essentially forcing the text to say something it doesn't say, and, you know, eventually that's gonna, you know, be a house of cards and collapse. Right. Well, no, it's only ridiculous when you try to force the text to say something it doesn't say rather than first right. understanding
but
the historical
I'm just saying
context.
It's because of...
And I want to give an example of my people that has nothing to do with Christians. So Isaiah 29:13 is the most quoted verse in Karaite literature, in the literature of the Karaite Jews. And there it talks about, it says, and the Lord said, because his people approaches me with their mouth and with their honors me right. with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and their worship of me or fear of me has become a commandment of men learned by rote. Now, some Karaites will come along and say, Isaiah was prophesying about the rise of rabbinical Judaism. And I hear that, and I say, utter nonsense. Isaiah was talking about people in his time. Now, you want to say this applies to the rabbis? I 100% believe that this applies to some forms of rabbinical Judaism. And now I'm going to say something really controversial, also some Karaite Jews. And you know what? All kinds of other groups as well. In other words, there's a principle here that Isaiah is talking about that applies to all kinds of different groups. But mm-hmm. first, let's understand who Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah was talking about people in his day who were worshiping God through a commandment of men learned by rote. And mm-hmm. if you can't understand that, then there's no way you can understand the application.
It certainly becomes very difficult. So from verse 6, I will
That's
keep you,
about,
I will give you...
There are lots of texts that have symbolic applications that can be applied to different situations, but first you need to understand it in its history, language, and context.
Amen. And give you as a covenant nation, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Yehovah, Keith. I am, this is what it says in mine, I am the Lord, that is my name.
Yeah, and you know what, it's so cool. This verse, you know, this is just so cool to me that, you know, we've talked about it, for everywhere and around, but this is just one of these verses that I just think is so absolutely a line of invitation. Cause in the Hebrew, it says, Ani, and then it uses his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That is my name. I mean, does it get any more clear than that?
Yeah, not in English, but in the Hebrew, yeah. It certainly.
Well, and then in verse 8, it goes on, I am Yehovah, who Shemi, that is my name. And it says, and my glory I will not give to another. So if we don't know what his name is, if we just call him Lord, it's very easy to give his glory to another. Mm. Lord Vishnu, amen. Lord Krishna. If you're just calling him Lord and don't know what his name is, there is no problem giving his glory to another. But he says, and my praise I will not give to the idols. He doesn't want his glory and praise given to others.
Nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Now, sing. We've got a praise. Sing to Yehovah a new song.
What does verse 9 mean?
Former things and new things?
Right. He's talking about how he's going to predict the future. That's what he's saying. I'm going to say it before it even happens. Mm. Mm-hmm.
Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them.
Okay. Yep.
Sing to Yehovah a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The villages that I've got, Kedar inhabits, and the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains, and let them give glory to Yehovah, and declare his praise in the coastlands. Amen. Yehovah shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies.
So when I hear these words, it says, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim the praise to the, then he says, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up zeal with a shout. He will raise his thing. And it's talking about this idea of this man of battle. And one of the things, I think it's in Exodus 15. I don't have my little computer program in front of me, but I think it's Exodus 15 where he says he's Ishmael Chama. He's a man of battle, and here I think it says K Ish Milchama. I don't have that in front of me. But this idea that sometimes he gets to the place where he's got to fight, and I you know, for me, especially in times like these, Nehemiah and Jonah, where there is so much conflict and there are so many issues, the good thing I know, the wonderful thing that I know about him is that he's willing when it's time to fight and to be Ish Milchama, to be a man of battle. And sometimes we've got to also be in that place. And I know that there are some folks who tend to only think about fighting and some who only think about peace. But there is this one, the creator of the universe, who did all of this, who also sometimes is defined as Ish Milchama, man of battle. And I would say right now we need him to be that, certainly in certain parts of the world in the midst of this tension. So
what
it's
I think
good
is
to know
so
that
powerful.
He's not afraid of a fight.
What I think is so powerful is what the significance of that is. It says he'll go out as a man of battle, a man of war, literally. And then it says, Ya'il Kina, which means he shall raise up or he shall arouse
zealousness. Now, zealousness means, you know, to be very, very zealous for something, very excited about something, very, very, you know, committed to something. And it says he will shout, he will even scream against his enemies. And and I can't help but have the image of, you know, there's that Mel Gibson movie where he's like, you know, all painted in blue and he's trying to rouse up the troops. What was that? I forget what that movie was called.
Braveheart.
But they're about to go out to Braveheart, and he's about to go out for a battle. And what do they do? They're trying to rouse themselves up and also intimidate the enemy. And they shout. They go, "Rah!" And everybody starts, "Rah!" And that's what it's describing. Yehovah here is going to rouse up the jealousy. He's going to shout against the enemy. And Yitzkabar, he will overcome. He will be stronger than the enemy. So he's not going to only go out and fight them. He's going to also rouse us up so we can go and fight the enemy. And that's what's exciting to me about it.
And it switches in verse 14 to...
I will be silent.
And Yehovah speaking, "I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself, but now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant as and grasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will make the rivers and coastlands. I will dry up their pools. I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, 'You are our gods.'"
So I want to say, it's when I read this, you know, so many women that have gone through the issue of childbirth, or men who have actually been with their wives. I mean, Jono, were you with your wife when your children were born?
You know what, Keith, I was there when she had each of our children was born via cesarean for reasons of complication, and I was there for one of them. I actually watched it happen. It was incredible.
Well, let me say this: we have three boys. And I'm so glad my wife isn't in the house right now. She won't hear this. And Nehemiah, if he's a good guy, he won't tell her that I said this. But I've actually been in the birthing room with all three of our sons. And it's real hard for me not to imagine or to see the picture. And for any woman that has actually had birth would certainly understand this. When he says, "But now like a woman in childbirth, I cry out." Now, if you've never been in the midst of a birthing room where they're – listen, and I'm going to tell you something. Men that are listening, we could never make it through. They'd have to put us under. We couldn't handle the pain. But let me tell you something. When he says, "I'm going to cry out like a woman in childbirth," I get what that means.
You understand that. You've been there and you've heard that.
No, wow. I'm telling you. My wife is so sweet and quiet. "Oh, Nehemiah, what would you like for your salad?" And, "Oh, Nehemiah, what would you like to do?" And I'm so sick of this. Yell at him like you can yell at me. Telling you, I think this is really cool that he uses that image because those that have gone through that understand it. And the fact that he uses it is just another picture of how awesome he is in sort of this wide dimension of reaching people where they are. Women who've gone through childbirth understand what that means. And one other thing is that we're talking about the creation of the universe. The other idea of this idea of him birthing the universe, you know, and creating the heavens and the earth. I mean, there's like this image that's coming out here. And again, why this portion is parallel to Genesis 1. And I just wanted to bring that up is this, it's the idea of him, you know, there's still this idea of birth and creation and newness. And it's really, really powerful.
Amen.
But it's interesting you say that God here is birthing, which is really what it says. And here we enter into the idea of the birth pangs of the Messiah. That here he's talking about this, you know, redemption that's going to take place in some form or another. He's going to lead the blind and he's going to give them light. And we have this idea in Judaism, which comes from the prophets here, that there are these birth pangs. That it's just, you know, it's not that the Messiah flies down on a magic carpet and everything is hunky-dory, but leading up to that, for these things to be fulfilled, there's going to be birth pangs, and those are going to be painful things that we're going to have to go through, some tribulations.
Mm, true. Awesome. Now here's some complicated verses. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" Or
whoa,
deaf,
whoa, we got to stop here.
As
so
my
for,
messenger.
For those who insist on the Christological interpretation, who say every time it says my servant that it's Jesus, how do you explain this verse?
This
who
is
blind but my servant? Okay, and this is why I say don't try to force the text to say something it doesn't say. If you want to apply certain parts of it later on, go ahead. That's your faith. But first understand it in its history, language, and context.
I have to say it because I'm going to say it. If I go back to the study notes of my New King James Study Bible here at the beginning of verse 42, It will give me the New Testament theological persuasion. Mm-hmm. But if I go just a few verses on, in the verse that I just read, verse 19, and I go down to the study notes, it tells me the people of Israel were deaf because they could not listen. They were blind because they could, blah, 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 blah. And my servant, Isaiah, used the title servant for Israel here. And so all of a sudden it's Israel. A little bit of cherry picking going on there.
Right. But, and I think the point is no one disputes that verse 19 is talking about Israel. And the point is servant, you know, servant in this context is Israel. Sometimes the servant, you know, obeys, and sometimes he's blind and sinful. And I love this. He says, who is blind but my servant?
My servant.
And then it says, and deaf but my messenger who I send. So Israel is the messenger. It's the covenant nation. It's the light to the covenant people, the light to the nations. But sometimes that servant, that messenger is blind and deaf. And so, you know.
Sure. But then it goes on.
It needs some light.
But again, no, I don't get it. It continues. It says, who is blind as he who is perfect and blind? As he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant. Keith, what have you got in the second part of 19?
Second part of 19, what it says is, it says, who is blind but my servant and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord?
Right. So the word committed to me or perfect, big difference, right? The word is mishulam, and literally it means one who is repaid, and repaid in the sense of rewarded or punished. And an example is Proverbs 11:31. It says, behold, the righteous is repaid in the earth, so too the sinner and the evildoer and the sinner, meaning there's recompense, there's reward and punishment. And so mishulam is one who is repaid. Now, what that means in this context, I'm not exactly sure. It might mean one who has been punished. Who is blind like the one who has been punished? Or maybe the one who has been rewarded. I don't know. Maybe he's been rewarded, and so now everything's hunky-dory and he's blind. Hey, guys, you know, we have, according to my calculation, 15 minutes. Is that right?
That's right, yeah.
So can we jump ahead, go to the – because we can't read the whole thing. It's very clear. And there's some really important things here that we've got to talk about.
Where do you want to go? Ahead.
All right. So first we've got to read verse 21 because that's one of the most famous verses. It's recited in synagogues all over the world as part of the prayers. Mm. Can you read that, verse 21?
Yehovah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable.
Oh, man, that's a beautiful verse.
Mm.
That is a beautiful verse. All right. Anyway, so now let's skip ahead to verse 1.
Wait a minute. Wait.
Chapter.
You say it's spoken in synagogues all over, and it's so you're not going to say what they say? I mean, what do you mean?
Yeah, they say the verse. Yehovah chafetz l'man tzidko yagdil Torah v'yadir. Yehovah is yeah.
Wait. So Jono just quickly said it, and I know we got 14 minutes and 21 seconds. Jono quickly said it, and then
you said, "Oh, that's
a beautiful." So Jono reads the verse in his Australian thing, and you go, "Oh, that's a beautiful verse." Oh, this is really an important verse. What? Jono said to make his law great and glorious. Well, that's what Jono said, and then you use this word in Hebrew, which you snuck in there, and it didn't say law; it said Torah. Is that right?
Right. Hey, can I read the JPS translation, which I think is more faithful to the original Hebrew?
Sure.
It says, "Yehovah desires his servant's vindication, that he may magnify and glorify his Torah."
Magnify and glorify his Torah.
Okay, there it is.
In other words, he wants
to
justify and vindicate his servant's righteousness. And why does he want to do that? Not for the sake of Israel, not because Israel deserves it. Israel is sinful and blindful. He does that because through Israel he shows to the world his glory and his might. And that magnifies and glorifies his Torah.
Mm.
And this is what he talks about. Deuteronomy. We read this in Deuteronomy. He says, I'm not going to do this for you. I'm going to do this so the world will see that there's a God who took Israel up out of Egypt, and because you're sinful. I'm going to do this for me to glorify me.
Mm. Keith.
I mean.
But there's about right. But these people are robbed and they're plundered and all of them are ensnared in holes and they're hidden in prison houses and they are prey and no one delivers for plunder and no one says restore.
Right. Mm-hmm. Chapter 43, let's do verse 1 and then verse 3 and 4 and then we'll skip. I mean,
look, Nehemiah, what do you think you're going to decide which verses? How is he deciding what the – Jonah, did you give him over that to Nehemiah?
No, it's one verse to talk about. It's got to be verse 7 of the next chapter. And then I'm done.
I want to talk about verse 1.
All right.
I have to talk about verse 1 for a second because this is when,
12,
when I read
minutes.
Verse 1, when I read verse 1, all I thought about was this again. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't listened to Torah Pearls, you got a chance to go and listen to the entire Torah Pearls, which is from Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1, all the way through Deuteronomy. And that this is the Haftarah, this is the prophet section that is connected to that. And when I read 43:1, of course I immediately think about Bereshit Bara. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and says, but now this is what Yehovah says, he who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. And I think if, and again, I don't have my other computer open up, Nehemiah, you can take a look. In the Hebrew, I think he uses the word yetzer, the form, to form him for this, which actually is the same word that's used not only in Genesis for this idea of him forming, but also in Jeremiah, where he says that he's the potter that forms. And what I love about this, Jonah, and what I love about this, Nehemiah, is the idea of the creator of the universe getting his hands, his fingers in the dirt of not only creation, but getting his hands and his fingers in the dirt of our lives, forming, molding, shaping, as he did with Jacob, creating a people, molding a people. It's like the most creative and most amazing, you know, this creator of the universe who has this sort of like creative, what do you call that? I mean, you're a guitar player, Jonah, so you got that creative thing in you, you know, with the long beard and going outside and dealing with the nature. You've got the creative.
It's art, right? It's artistic.
Are you left-handed, Jonah?
I'm right-handed.
Okay, so is anyone left-handed in your family?
Yes, Bridget is.
Okay, Bridget. I bet she's creative.
She is.
Absolutely. And so my point that, you know, God is left-handed. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but he's also right-handed. He doesn't have a hand at all. But the point is that he's created this entire people. He's created this land. And I mean, it's just cool to me that that's the creative side of who he is.
He's an artist.
I love the rest of verse 1 where he says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I called you by name, Li Ata. You are mine."
And you are mine.
Amen.
Has a profound meaning to me that I'll share it some other time. That is a dream I had. Won't talk about that. But we gotta talk about verse 7, guys.
No, wait, come on. Verse 3, come on. "For I am Yehovah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Are you kidding? You wanted to leave that one out?
Okay. How can you do it, Jonah? Go ahead. Take your time.
There it is. I gotta read that. You can't leave that one hanging.
Yehovah's our Savior. We've talked about that before. Go on.
Anyway, so verse 5. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created
everyone
for my glory, I have formed him." Keith, I have formed him.
And you know what, Jono and Nehemiah, see, when I listen to that verse, and when I think about where we're at in history, and when I think about when we think historically of what it meant for him to call his sons and daughters from the north, the south, the east, and the west, we just came from Israel. And I'm going to tell you something. And folks, if you have the opportunity to come, come. Even if you can't come, we're going to bring it to you through Truth to You. We're going to bring Truth to You over to Israel. But you know what, Jonah? What you're going to see is you're going to see people from the north, the south, the east, and the west who have been called back to the land of Israel, the place that he created. I mean, we'll go on to Nehemiah's verse, but all I have to say is...
No, this is my verse. "All those who are called by my name, I created them for my glory. I formed them, I even made them." That's a powerful verse. And here I think there's a hope for all mankind, because earlier he's talking about how he made Israel the covenant people, the light to the nations. And in chapter 12 of the last chapter, it says they will give glory to Yehovah, and his praise will be told among the islands or the coasts, meaning it won't just be Israel. This message will spread throughout the world. And now he's talking about gathering all those who are called by my name. And that to me is this beautiful message that we see throughout Isaiah of this is a hope for all mankind through his servant Israel that goes and spreads his message. And that's what excites me. And that wants to make me shout, but I'm told I'm not supposed to shout. I'm just supposed to be a Colin Litvak.
Bring out the blind people.
Can't help it. Sorry.
"Now the blind people who have eyes and the deaf people who have ears, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth."
Now, this is a key point, because what is then the function of Israel if there's a hope for all mankind? The function of Israel is to be Jehovah's witnesses. No other nation in the world can come and say yes. The God of creation took us up out of Egypt. The God of creation Amen. Spoke to our entire nation, 600,000 men, 3 million people, every man, woman, and child. We heard his voice. No other nation can be that witness. Mm-hmm. And that's the function of Israel, to be a witness, a testimony, a light to the nations, that there is this God who spoke to mankind and had this message for them. And that's how they're the light. They're the, in verse 10, you are my witnesses. I hate that verse 10 has been hijacked by this cult from Brooklyn, because he says, you are my witnesses, says Yehovah, and my servant who I have chosen. So the real witnesses of Yehovah are his people Israel. Mm. By their very existence, they testify the truth of his prophets. You know, this is something that was recognized in the early church. You know, they were, when the Roman Empire became a Christian nation, a Christian empire, there was discussion that we should wipe out the Jews. They're the ones who killed our God. They killed our Messiah. Let's just kill all the Jews. And this very wise and maybe wicked man, but this man named Augustine came along and he said, no, the Jews serve a function. And he called this Jewish service. Now, unfortunately, that was later retranslated as Jewish servitude, and they were enslaved. But originally, the idea of Jewish service is the Jews serve a function. They wanted to convert all these pagans to Christianity, to Catholicism, really. And what I mean by pagans is people who worship Venus and Jupiter and Juno and Minerva and all these, you know, and Zeus. And, mm-hmm. and they came to the pagans and they said, well, we've got these prophecies that were fulfilled. And the pagans said, what prophecies? Maybe you just made up the prophecies. And they said, no, look at the Jews. They've got these ancient books that record these prophecies. And no one in that time disputed that these Jews were an ancient nation with ancient books. Everybody knew that, going back thousands of years. And so the Jews, that Israel, by their very existence, testify to the truth of the revelation at Sinai and God's servant Moses.
Amen.
Spoke. Amen.
Amen.
We are his witnesses.
We're out of time.
No, we're just two verses.
I'm going to squeeze every second out of this thing. 4 minutes.
Yeah, just two verses. No, I got a couple of minutes. So there's witnesses and Yehovah's servant and Yehovah's messenger. And it says, you are my witnesses, it says Yehovah, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am Yehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior.
So what was going on when Isaiah is talking to these folks? When he says this verse, when he's talking about who he is, what were the people thinking? The people are thinking, no, there's not just one God, and there's not just one Creator, and no, there's, and they had all of the different things that Isaiah is addressing, and when we understand that, we see the weight and the power and the importance of this powerful statement. Look, mm-hmm. I am he, even I am Yehovah, and there is none beside me. So, you know, again, if we just read that and say, okay, well, who's he trying to hit over the head now? We have to go back then.
It's really significant what you said, Keith, that in the historical context, he's speaking to Israel, to really the Jews of Jerusalem, and the Jews of Jerusalem believed that God wasn't alone, that they believed in Yehovah, but he's got a son, and his name is Baal, the Lord, and Yehovah has a wife, and his wife's name Asherah, who is the wife of Yehovah and the mother of Baal, the mother of the Lord. And then there's Ashtoreth, or Easter, who is the daughter of Yehovah and the wife of his son, kind of incestuous there. So they had this whole pantheon of gods that they believed in. And like, we have archaeological evidence of these things that the prophets talk about, that they did worship these different gods and goddesses. And what he's saying is, no one was created before me, and there is none that will ever be after me. I am Yehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. There is no one else, no mm-hmm. daughters, nothing else, no wives. It's just me.
Amen. 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 And before we disappear, that is the end of this portion. But before we disappear, I just want to keep going with the tradition that we started in the Torah pills as we went through the Torah portion, and that is, of course, Psalm 119, verse 18. And I
can I do it? I've got to do it, because verse 19 is talking about me. He says, who is blind but my servant, and who is deaf but my messenger? And not that I'm his personal servant, but he's speaking about his people Israel, and my people is blind and deaf, and I'm part of that. I admit that. And so you want to pray the prayer as well, that's fine, but
All I request, can you go from verse 17?
Verse 17 of chapter 42.
I'm in Psalm 119.
Oh, you're in Psalm 119. Okay.
He wants to pray the prayer. He doesn't even know what verse it is. Oh. You hijacked it from Jono.
No. I've got to pray this prayer. Yeah. Okay. Gmol al avdecha echye ve'eshmara dvarecha gal einai ve'abita niflaot mitoratecha. And that could be translated as reward or do for your servant that I may live, that I may keep your word. Uncover my eyes that I may look and see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. And Yehovah, our Father in heaven, the creator of the universe, I pray to you. I am one of your people who is blind and deaf. And I please open my eyes and open my ears that I may see the wonderful hidden things in your Torah and in your prophets and in your writings. That I may understand the things that are hidden to us, that I may perceive and know that you alone are the creator of the universe and there is no other God. Please let me understand your word and live by it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nehemiah. My goodness, Keith, it's incredible. It didn't go for 3 hours.
I don't understand.
It's never going to go for 3 hours. It's
1 hour
and
I'm... No, we're only 1 minute over.
Could have done it.
And I'm taking Nehemiah into the back room and pray with him now, ladies and gentlemen. This is an amazing prayer, so we're going to go in the back and I'm going to counsel with him.
You go and do that. You have been listening to Torah Pearls and the Prophets on Truth to You, where you can freely download this and other Torah Pearls programs. Dear listeners, it's so great to be back. Boy, I missed you guys.
Missed you too, Jonah.
We don't miss each other.
There we go. Next week, we are in Isaiah 54, verse 1 to 55, verse 5. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
We did it.
How about that?
No.
It's a miracle.
60 minutes. And if it's 61, I'm off.
What do you mean? We did 62.